Last week we celebrated the 500th anniversary of what became the Protestant Reformation. And we looked at a particular verse that so affected Martin Luther that it not only opened up new vistas to him in understanding God's Word, but it really paved the way to an entirely fresh and complete understanding of the intentions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only did it change Martin Luther's life, but it really changed the world as we know it. And we talked about there in Romans 1:17, we talked about this righteousness that's alien to us, that's outside of us, that's separate from us, that God credits to our account. Today, I want to take a little bit more time just to explain a little bit of that and perhaps apply and perhaps answer the question, why is this so important? And this is the reason I believe it's so important. I believe that there's many people sitting in many churches throughout the world today who are still enslaved. Enslaved to their own conscience, enslaved to their own standards of what it means to be a Christian, enslaved to guilt, enslaved to just being at a distance from God. And all the while, God has given this righteousness in order to bring His people close, that they might enjoy Him. I believe that we as Christians need to hear this truth again, and we need to marinate in this truth and allow it to go deep down within our souls, that it would change the way we live. Christ's righteousness, our hope. We're going to look at Genesis 15:6. But before we do, I want to share with you a man named Fountain Hughes, who at 101 years of age was interviewed back in the late 1940s. And he, along with a number of other individuals, were interviewed to get firsthand accounts of what it was like to actually be a slave. Not have history books tell us what it was like, but to actually interview people who had experienced it, not through their parents or grandparents, but through themselves. And this man was born a slave in 1848 near Charlottesville, Virginia. He was the grandson of a slave owned by none other than Thomas Jefferson, probably Wormley Hughes, who was Jefferson's gardener. And the interviewer asked him particular questions. One question he asked, what's it like to be a slave? Would you rather be free or not? Because they were discussing the difficulties that many had when they were freed as opposed to when they were slaved, and at least they had a roof over their head. This is how Hughes replied. He said, me? Which would I rather be? You know what I'd rather do? If I thought, had any idea that I'd ever be a slave again, I'd take a gun and just end it all right away, because you're nothing but a dog. You're not a thing but a dog. He tells later, he says, night came over us and you had nothing to do. Time to cut tobacco. If they want you to cut all night out in the field, you cut. If they want you to hang all night long, you hang. Hang tobacco. It didn't matter about you tired or being tired. You're afraid to say you're tired. They just, well, he says, but they give me a note so that there would no one interfere with me and tell who I belong to. And when I came back, why, I carry it to my master and give that to him, that would be all right. But I couldn't just walk away like people does now, you know. It was what they call, we were slaves. We belonged to people. They'd sell us like they sell horses and cows and hogs and all like that. Have an auction bench. And they'd put you up on the bench and bid on you just the same as bidding on cattle, you know. Children couldn't spend money when I came along. In fact, when I would come along, young men couldn't spend no money until they was 21 years old. And then you was 21, by then you could spend your money. But if you wasn't 21, you couldn't spend no money. I couldn't spend 10 cents if someone gave it to me. Because they'd say, well, he might have stolen it. Hughes goes on to say that they'd have a sale every month, you know, at the courthouse in Charlottesville, he's talking about. And they'd sell you and get $200, $100, $500. I believe thousands in churches all across Virginia and all across this country live as slaves. In fact, hundreds of thousands of U.S. citizens and professing Christians remain enslaved to their own ignorance or lack of application of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've been set free, free indeed, but they voluntarily remain enslaved to their conscience, to their feelings, to voices in their head or lies of the devil. I wouldn't be surprised if there are many in here today who have been enslaved at one time, or who perhaps even at this very moment are enslaved when they've already been set free. This notion of Christ's righteousness sets us free from our conscience. It sets us free from guilt. It sets us free from distance. And on it hangs the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on it hangs the full fulfillment of your enjoyment of all that God intended. Not only yours, but to everyone you would share this gospel with. I know you've heard it before. I know perhaps you even understand it. But my question to you, my question really to me this morning is this. Why is it that we experience it so seldom? Why don't we experience it more? Why isn't our lives filled with the joy that the gospel brings in every circumstance? I think the reason is we have yet to fully understand it and yet to fully apply it to our lives and to our circumstances. And so this morning I want to talk about this particular topic. And I want to look at it first. Look at its origin. Where does it come from? Let's pray. And then we're going to read Genesis chapter 15 together. Lord, we thank you for this day. We pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of the gospel. That you would show us your righteousness. Lord, that we would not only know it in our minds, but we would experience it in our hearts. And Lord, it would cause great rejoicing, great freedom. I pray that chains would be broken today, that blinders would be removed. And Lord, that we might experience all that you have for us. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. So where does this doctrine come from? And what I mean by that is this. Christians will tell you that someone who is a Christian has been justified by Christ's death on the cross. In other words, Jesus has taken your sin and he has taken the punishment that your sins deserve. And now you are forgiven of your sins. But the flip side of that coin is you have given Jesus your sins and he has given you his righteousness. And now you are clothed in Christ and God no longer sees you, if you will, there bare with all of your failures and all of your misgivings and all of your sins. He sees you clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the perfect perfection of fulfillment of the law. In other words, Jesus' righteousness is his active obedience in fulfilling everything that God commanded. Not one thing did he fall short. Not one thing, not one way did he sin. He perfectly lived the perfect life. And now he gives you on the cross. He takes your sin and he gives you his perfect record. And that's why you can have a relationship with God. It's not enough just to be forgiven. You need Christ's positive, perfect record in order to have relationship with God in heaven. And so what we're talking about today is that second half of the coin, not our sins just being forgiven, but God giving us Christ's perfect righteousness. So what is the origin of this righteousness being credited to us? Even though we have sinned, even though we've fallen short, God takes Christ's righteousness and credits it to our account. Where does it come from? It comes from Genesis chapter 15. Let's stand and read together. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring. For God had recently promised Abram that he would have children. Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said, So shall your offspring be. Verse 6, and here's our verse. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. You may be seated. So what's the problem? The problem is this. God had made Abram a promise of having a son, but he had no son. So God presents the solution. God repeats the promise to Abraham, and then he gives them an illustration. And this is the repeat of the promise. He says to Abraham, this man, this servant in your household, Abram, will not be your heir. Your heir will be your very own son. And then he gives him the application and says, come out here. Look at the stars up in the heavens. If you can number them, so shall your offspring be. So what's the application? Here's the application. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham believed that God was going to give him an heir, his own son. And he believed that his descendants afterward would be as numerous as the stars above. So God credits to Abraham as righteousness his faith, his trust, his belief that God was going to provide a son for him. Now, this must have been very hard to believe. Abraham believed the impossible. He had faith that God would do what he said he was going to do. Now, this was hard to believe because his wife was 65 years old at the time. He was 75 years old at the time. It was an enormous step of faith, of trust, of believing against all circumstances that somehow God would fulfill his word, that God had promised to give him a son. And even though he was 75 years old and his wife 65, that somehow God was going to do it, that he had the power to do it. And not only that, that he would give him descendants as numerous as the stars. And if you think about it, perhaps this picture behind me, many times when we think of the stars in the heavens, we think on a cloudy day here with a bunch of ambient light that we might see a few stars in the sky and we can certainly count them. But when you get away from the ambient light, the stars just fill the sky and they're way too numerous to count. But that's what Abraham was believing. He was believing that God would fulfill his word, that he was true to his word. Not only that, but he had to sustain this belief because Abraham was promised this at 75, but it wasn't until age 100 that the promise came to fruition. For Sarah, it wasn't until age 90 that she actually gave birth. It's hard for us to believe that God credits to us Jesus' perfect, pure record, his righteousness, when we've sinned time and time again. But this is where this righteousness comes from. It's revealed from God. It's a righteousness that comes from God. But look at what Genesis 15:6 says. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And Abraham believed the Lord. God credits Abraham's faith as righteous. It's his faith. It's his belief in what God says is true. And many times we are slaves because we don't believe what God says is true. Fountain Hughes said it took him about 10 years after being freed to fully understand that he was free. He said for 10 years, he just lived in this state of flux that he didn't understand what this meant. He didn't know how to live. It was just how he lived his entire life. And it took him 10 years to fully understand that, no, I can go where I want. I can do what I want. I have no master except he that is above. God credits Abraham's faith as righteous. Now, listen, I want you to get this. Not only did he credit his righteousness there in Genesis 15:6, but he also, that righteousness, that credited righteousness didn't change with Abram's failure. In chapter 16, one chapter later, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar and she conceived. 10 years later, they still had not had their own son. And so Sarah says, hey, I have this maidservant here. Here, Abraham, you sleep with her and you produce an heir for me. Not only that, but when God intervenes in the next chapter, we see Abraham fails yet again. He fails to fully believe and trust God's word that he said it was going to happen. And so in Genesis chapter 17, God says to Abram, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? So Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Verse 19, and God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Do you see what I'm getting at? Here's what I'm getting at. Abraham fails to believe God, and yet Genesis 15:6 still stands. God credits it to him as righteous. As righteousness. Sarah fails in the next chapter. And the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? This is God speaking. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, God said, no, but you did laugh. Here's my point. Though they failed to apply God's faith to the promise of righteousness, it still held. Because it would later be revealed that the righteousness that came by faith would be Christ's righteousness. Here's what I'm trying to make clear. Abraham and Sarah failed. And yet, God still credited Abram's faith as righteousness. It was the precursor of how God was going to deal with all of his children, not just Abraham, but thousands of years later when Jesus came and became the champion of all righteousness. it was prophesied that this was going to happen in Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus who would be crucified on a cross 700 years later. Isaiah says this: out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Do you hear it? Hear the gospel? He shall bear their iniquities. He will take their sins. One half of the gospel. But here's the other half. And he shall make many to be accounted righteous. In other words, this was God's plan all along, not just with Abraham, but here revealed to Isaiah that this anointed one would come, this one we call Jesus. He would come and he would take the sin and transgressions of his people, and he would make many to be accounted righteous. Well, how is he going to do that? And is that something that is just isolated? The answer is no. It's all throughout Scripture. In Romans 4, talks about Abraham, talks about David. And Paul, in writing this book, in Romans chapter 4, verse 6, says this: and to the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man who the Lord will not count his sin. God not only not counts his sin, but he counts those who have trusted in Christ, counts them as righteous because of what Christ did. The man or woman of God who's a Christian today stands in the shadow of what Christ did. In other words, Jesus fulfilled all of God's requirements. He obeyed every single law that was ever given, and he obeyed it perfectly. Then he climbed upon a cross and was crucified and took the punishment of all those who had broken this law. And then he gave all of those who would believe that he died for them, he gave them his righteousness. And it was accredited to them as if they had never sinned. Does that make sense? So that's what's going on here. This champion of righteousness was prophesied about by Isaiah, talked about by King David. But it's not a righteousness that comes by works. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In other words, no human being is going to be justified in God's sight as fulfilling the law, because every human being has failed. Every human being has fallen short of the glory of God. Every human being has in some way sinned numerous times, and therefore they're stained and they don't qualify. And if they try to just to be a good person and they try to do good, the problem is they can never be good enough. They can never be perfect because they failed once. And the Bible says he who keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. But look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith. In other words, someone can be accounted or credited as righteous if they believe that Jesus truly did die for their sins and that Jesus truly did give them his righteousness. If they believe that, then they too will be accounted righteous. And this is what Martin Luther meant. It was an alien righteousness. It wasn't their own righteousness. It wasn't, hey, I've done some good things and now God's going to come in and give me a righteousness and make me do some more good things. What it meant was it was an alien righteousness, a separate righteousness, completely separate from them, that God has given them. It's a robe, if you will, that God has covered them with. And now, because of Christ's righteousness, they are acceptable and they can enter into heaven in relationship with God. So Romans talks about it this way in chapter 4, verse 9 through 11. The purpose of doing all this was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. Paul's talking about Abraham, and he says, hey, look at Abraham. You remember what happened with Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But you remember that happened 400 years before the law ever came into being. There was no such thing as the law until Moses came. So 400 years before Moses came and wrote all these rules and regulations that they had to obey, somehow Abraham was already accredited righteousness. Somehow it was a righteousness that didn't come through the law. In other words, it was a righteousness that came before the law. It was a righteousness that Abraham had that didn't come from his works. Does that make sense? It was an alien righteousness. It was a righteousness that was given solely and purely and wholly by God himself. It didn't come by works. It came by trust. The same way it came with Abraham, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's the same way it comes to you and it comes to me. It's by trust. Romans 4:5 says it this way. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. It's the same way as with Abraham as it is with us today. And Martin Luther said, if we understand justification, we are in the clearest light. If we do not know it, we dwell in the densest darkness. So Jesus is the way that this righteousness comes. It's Jesus' righteousness. His righteous fulfilling of the law is what Abraham believed. Abraham believed that God was going to provide a way to be able to give him a son. He looks to Jesus. He looks to God just like we look to God. God was going to provide us a way that we might have relationship with him. And it comes through Christ. Okay. So why is this important? Let's look at a couple things this morning. Why is this important? First, and obviously, it's important to understand this because this is the way salvation comes. Righteousness is not man's gift to God, but God's gift to man. Listen, Christians are forgiven their sin, but they lack any merit to enter into heaven. It's not enough just to have your sins forgiven, but you have no positive righteousness because all of your righteousness is stained. All of your good works are stained because of your bad works. It's kind of like if I were to take this bottle of water and I was to drop one drop of dye into this water, it would affect and pollute the entire water. If this water represented all of my righteous acts, one act of unrighteousness would completely pollute it. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this. This is why it's important for salvation. But God made him who had no sin, he was innocent, to be sin for us, that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So it's in Jesus and what he has done. He became sin for us, gave us his righteousness. Therefore, we are now clothed. It's the only way to be saved, to understand that. That's why it's important. But secondly, I think it's important to, after we're a Christian, after we come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord, oftentimes we live as slaves because of our moral failures, because we fall short, because we get angry, because we're jealous, because we lie, because we view things we shouldn't view, because we say things we shouldn't say. And immediately we feel this guilt creep in. And because we feel guilty, it's hard for us to go pray to God because we feel dirty. And we don't want to go pray because we're embarrassed. It's the reason why oftentimes we don't share who we really are, what we really think in small groups. Because we want people to think more highly of ourselves, and we're embarrassed that if we share that. But see, this is where the gospel frees us of that. This is where Christ's righteousness frees us of that. As it says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no one to condemn them because Christ's righteousness is perfect. And every single boy and girl, man and woman who possesses the righteousness of Christ through faith, they possess Christ's perfect record. And that's how God views you. That's how he relates to you as one who is a perfect daughter, perfect son. That's your standing in the gospel forever and forever and forever. And no one can take that away. And you can't mess it up. But I think many times we live as slaves, just like Mr. Hughes was talking about for those 10 years, even though his shackles had been taken away, even though he was said that he could go wherever he wants, even though for freedom you've been set free, or who the Son sets free is free indeed, even though we know all those things, sometimes we don't want to crawl into God's presence through prayer because we feel so dirty. We feel like we've failed. And if somehow God must be disappointed in us. Our standing with God can't change. And boy, does that bring freedom. Boy, does that bring hope. Boy, does that bring relationship with God. Because someone who realizes that and they have undergone a moral failure, they immediately just go to God, Father, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Help me not to do this again. Thank you that you died for that sin already. Thank you that Jesus crushed it on the cross. Thank you that you've forgiven me of that sin and now you've given me the righteousness of Christ. See the difference? It rescues us, thirdly, from this striving for acceptance. Paul has to write to an entire church who struggled in this way, who had already come to know Christ. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Was it before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun with the Spirit? Are you now being perfected with the flesh? You see what was happening in this church? People would come into Galatia and they said this, if you really want to be good Christians, if you really want to be pleasing to God, then believe in Jesus and be circumcised. And these people strove for acceptance with God, so they were wrestling with this thought, maybe I should be circumcised because I was a Greek and I just heard the gospel and I thought I just had to believe in Jesus. But now these people are telling me that I have to believe in Jesus and be circumcised. And they strive to be accepted by God. But God wants to give us rest. And Christ's righteousness gives us rest. We don't have to strive anymore. We don't have to strive to somehow do all the right things somehow to be accepted by God, because Jesus has done all the right things for us on our behalf. And all we're required to do is believe in Jesus and rest. What a different way to live. A way of freedom. We don't have to compete with other Christians. This striving of Jesus and, where Paul writes in Galatians, writing about this group of people who are telling and upsetting the church, I'm astonished, Paul says, that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel. Paul's saying that there's people here that want to somehow trouble you. And how are they troubling you? They're competing with other Christians. Listen. It's good that you guys believe in Jesus, but if you really want to be a good Christian, if you really want to be a godly Christian, then you have to believe in Jesus and be circumcised. What does that look like today? You have to believe in Jesus and read your Bible every day. You have to believe in Jesus and not wear makeup. You have to believe in Jesus and not to go to these certain shows. You have to believe in Jesus and not do these certain things. You have to believe in Jesus and only do these things. It's Jesus and something. And God frees us from that kind of competition of somehow competing for God's acceptance by trying to make ourselves just a little bit better than the next guy. Maybe not as good as the best one we know, but just a little bit better than the next guy. And listen, Christ's righteousness frees us from that kind of living. It frees us from competing. It frees us from looking at that person and saying, oh, I wish I could be like them. They're so godly and I'm not. No, listen, you have the righteousness of Christ. That's wrong thinking. And if they're a Christian, they do too. And they are accepted by God because of what Christ has done, not because of what they have not done or what they have done. Does that make sense? It's freeing, but it's all in understanding and applying the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. It gives confidence. Why? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. That he who began this good work, God, he'll bring this good work to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. He has given you his righteousness, and you struggle sometimes because you recognize that you are falling short of that righteousness. But listen, that righteousness is the foundation that God wants you to live your life. What God has said to you is, listen, I have given you the righteousness of Christ. I accept you as I have accepted my son, Jesus. Now go live like it. Go live like it. That's what Martin Luther was talking about when we quoted, or Paul was talking about, we quoted Romans 1:17, and the righteous shall live by faith. They live by faith, faith that they are counted righteous in God's sight. And because of that, they go live like it, as opposed to, I need to live like it to be accounted as righteous in Christ's eyes. No, it's just the opposite. I have been accounted righteous in Christ, and now God calls me to go live like it. It gives confidence. It gives security. John Newton said, one day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul, thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal, I saw the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ, at God's right hand. And there, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was and whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he wants or lacks my righteousness. For that was just before, in front of him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. See the freedom? God views me. God relates to me. That's one who's righteous in Christ. Think about this for a second on an earthly sphere. It's hard to relate to people that way when they let you down. It's hard to relate to that people when they say mean things about you, or perhaps, or as a parent, don't listen to what you say, or as a spouse. But listen, this is how God relates to you. Not on account of what you haven't done or what you have done. He relates to you on account of what Jesus has done, and it brings you security. Why? Because Jesus hasn't changed, and his righteousness hasn't changed, and it won't be diminished. It won't fade away. It won't spoil. It won't somehow be corroded or corrupted. It's pure and holy and secure, and nothing can change it. And now it's given to you. And as a Christian, it brings security. I'm in Christ. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. I come with your righteousness on, my humble offering to bring. The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all of my transgression from view. You understand? It's Christ's righteousness. He's given it to you. And he's given it to you to change the way you live. Seventh, it changes our self-worth. Because listen, many times across this nation, we struggle. We struggle with who we are. And we so wish we could be like somebody else, or we so wish we could just be better than we are. And oftentimes we beat ourselves up. And there's all kinds of psychological books and clinics and different workshops that try to fix that void. It can't be fixed outside of the righteousness of Christ. But you see, to someone who's a Christian, listen, not only do they have worth because they're made in the image of God, not only are their sins completely forgiven as if they never have sinned, not only those two things, But thirdly, they are given the perfect righteousness of Christ, the best human being that has ever lived on this face of this earth. They are given his perfect record. You are given his perfect record. That's who you are in Christ. Not who you are after you yelled at somebody. Not who you are after you've stepped on a scale. Not who you are after you've had some kind of failure. This is what the Bible says. This is what God says you are. This is what God says is true, that he accounts it as righteousness to those who by faith will believe. Evangelism, listen, it's one thing to share that your sins can be forgiven. It's quite another thing to share. Listen, not only can your sins be forgiven, but you can possess the righteousness of Christ. Because deep down within every heart and every soul, we want to do good. Don't you notice that? Don't you notice that in society, in your family, there is a desire somehow within all of us, somehow to be good, to be right, to be in right standing with God. And God's provided it. He's provided it through the gospel. And he calls us to live in light of this righteousness, in light of this gospel. He calls us to live within the good of this gospel. But we have to understand first and foremost that he has given us this righteousness not by works of law, not by things you do or don't do, but it's an alien righteousness, a righteousness given by God, from God, through God. And it's given to you, Christian. If you will believe by faith, then you will possess what Christ has done in your behalf. And it will change everything. If the worship team would come forward, and if you please stand. Now, I know this morning was a little bit teachy. But wouldn't you want to say to Fountain Hughes, if you saw him, you saw him living like a slave? Wouldn't you want to say to that man, Fountain, listen, you're no longer a slave. You've been free. You no longer have to live like that. You no longer have to be bound. Don't you understand? You've been set free. Wouldn't you want to say that to him? Well, in the same way, in your small groups, likely, in your church, in your circle of even Christian friends, there are many who are walking around enslaved to their own guilt, to their own estimation of who they are. And Christ wants to set them free. That's why he came. That's why he died. That's why he took your sins upon the cross. That's why he gives you his righteousness for those who believe. That's why Christ came. How much more, not only to tell those who are already in Christ, to remind them of this important truth, but how about for those who aren't in Christ? To say, listen, there's a righteousness that's apart from your life and your past, your present, your future. It's a righteousness that will never spoil, never fade, never be corrupted. And it's a righteousness given to all of those who believe that Jesus Christ died for them and died for their sins and believe that God raised him from the dead. And if you do, he'll give you his righteousness and you will no longer be a slave to your sin. You'll no longer be a slave to the devil, but now you will be set free, free to live the life that God made you to live. And you will be in perfect relationship with him. The glory of God is at stake in holding out this beautiful gospel that he has given, this righteousness that he provides. And he calls you and he calls me. Simply receive it by faith and to be reminded of it, all that Christ has done. to glory in it, to be grateful in it, and to live in the freedom that it brings. Let's sing. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith, but he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Do you believe that God is able to do what he has promised, to credit you the righteousness of Christ? That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The question is to you and to me this morning, do you believe what God has said? Do you believe what God has declared? If so, you will live in freedom. If not, you will struggle with bonds of slavery. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for myself. Lord, that you would help us to not merely understand this doctrine in an academic way, but Lord, that you would help us to feel the freedom, the affection, the love, the friendship, the companionship, the pleasure of God. Lord, that you would help us to be a people who live out the freedom that you have gained on our behalf. And Lord, I pray that it would show in the smiles on our faces. It would manifest itself in joy after we've confessed our sin. It would glow, and Lord, it would leak out of every conversation, every song that we sing, every relationship that we have, that we would glory in our Savior Jesus Christ. Not only that he has taken our sins and wiped them away, but lo and behold, miracle of miracles, he has given us his righteousness. And Lord, may that affect the way we live. In Jesus' name, we ask you. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.